After you've marked your songbooks there, if you would turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke in the 14th chapter. Luke chapter 14, we'll begin our study this evening in just a moment by looking at the first six verses. And I've titled the message this evening, A Bit of Table Talk. Because this 14th chapter of Luke, a great part of it, describes an occasion where Jesus was gathered around a table, having a meal. And we might all relate to that, of how you have a meal with someone, maybe at a house you've been invited to, or maybe you go out to eat. And, you know, after the meal is over, you don't just immediately get up. Everybody just continues to kind of sit around and talk. And oftentimes it's on occasions like that that we learn a lot about each other. Those are good occasions. And it's one of those type of occasions that is described by Luke in this particular text. And I'd like to try to kind of paint the picture for you if you're not aware of it. The table they're sitting at is not a table like one that you and I would sit at, with chairs pulled up to it, and we're seated and our feet under the table. The table that they're sitting at is probably about the height of this platform raised off of the floor. Maybe a little taller than that. More than likely, it's U-shaped so that servants who are serving the meal can come into that inner part of the U and serve those that are around the table. Those that are at the table eating are not sitting in chairs, but they are reclining at the table. What we would probably call something of a couch is pulled up to a spot at the table and on the outside of that U-shape, and it sticks out from there, each place setting having a reclining couch. And the people who are taking the meal would be reclined on that couch, supported by their elbow, and taking their meal in that fashion. I mean, that's kind of what we see in the story in John's Gospel when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. I mean, do you think Jesus, as he did this, got down underneath the table, you know, like our table, and got to the feet of those men, or that he had them get up and turn their chairs away from the table so he could get access to the feet? No, he had easy access to their feet because they were reclining in this fashion with their feet away from the table and their head there near to the table. And that's what this event is like that Luke records when he says in verse 1 that it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And there, in front of him, was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to him. I want you to notice for one thing that the text says, as we've read, they were watching him. What an amazing privilege. They were watching him. You ever thought about that? Ever? I suspect you have. What it would have been like to have had the opportunity to have watched Jesus and all that he did, all that he said, to have watched him as he prayed, to have watched him as he healed, to have watched him as he taught, to have watched him as he just lived day to day. What a great privilege to have been able to have watched him. Many people did watch him, and they did so with sterling motives in their watching of Jesus. Luke's gospel begins in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, by saying that the account that he is recording, that he had compiled these facts from those that had been eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. Luke says, I've consulted with these people who watched him, who saw him. And I've set out in order for you this account of his life from people who watched him. John, in 1 John chapter 1, begins that letter by talking about the fact, identifying the subject of the letter is going to be him whom we have seen and whom we have handled, whom we have touched. We watched him, John says. Peter speaks of this in his writings in 2 Peter and in the first chapter and verse 16. He identifies the fact that we haven't followed this fables and myths and stories. He says, the things that we are proclaiming, we're proclaiming the things that we were eyewitnesses of. You see, Peter says, we watched him. Now, because these people watched Jesus, they were able to attest to the story of his life and his teachings, and the record of his life to a great extent is preserved for us because people watched him. But not everybody watched Jesus with those kinds of motives. Some people watched Jesus with ulterior motives. And I believe that's what's involved here when the text says that they watched him closely. They were looking for an occasion of criticism, an opportunity for entrapment of Jesus. In fact, Luke records in Luke chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, of how others had watched him looking for such an opportunity to criticize Jesus. And he repeats it again in Luke chapter 20 and verses 19 and 20. So Luke makes a pretty good record of the fact that some people watched Jesus for motives other than to learn and to know and to tell others about the Savior. They watched him with the intention of undermining his influences, destroying his work. What a terrible waste. What a terrible waste to sit in the presence of Jesus at this dinner and be watching him for that purpose. Sometimes, you know, we do that. We can watch one another. And we ought to watch one another. We ought to look out for one another. The Bible certainly urges us to do that so that we can be ready to help when help is needed. We can be ready to encourage when encouragement is needed. But we can watch one another for the opportunity to criticize. We can sit back and say, oh, just let him say it. Let him do it. If he just steps out of line once, I'm going to come down on him like a ton of bricks. You remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he described love. He says, love takes no account of evil. He's saying love is not a record keeper. It doesn't count. It doesn't keep a tally of, okay, you know, you did this to me, you did this to me, you did this to me. And I'm just waiting for the next check. So you just step easily, buddy. Love doesn't do that. But these people had that kind of attitude because they had no love for Jesus. And they were watching him closely. But I want you to notice something else. Verse 7 says, he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. You know what? He was watching them. He took notice. What did he take notice of? He took notice of the petty kind of motives that these people had, of how they had scurried about looking for the places of honor at this table. I suspect if it was like that U-shaped table, that right there at the top of the U was where the head of the table was. And then in a descending order down to both sides of that U were lesser spots. But however they arranged it, they had places of honor. And these fellows were, they were looking for that in order to raise their own standings in the eyes of the crowd gathered. Jesus says in verse 8, when you're invited, now remember, there these folks are, they gathered around this table. Jesus probably leaning on one of those couches at the table. And he begins to speak to all of them. And he says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, which would have been a common occurrence, he says, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now Jesus talks about in the marriage feast here, that's oftentimes in the parables that he teaches, that's oftentimes the designation of the kingdom, a representation of what things are going to be like in the Lord's kingdom. And here he's talking about just basic humility. He says, you know what you folks ought to do? Instead of rushing in here and trying to find the chief place so you can kind of, you know, stick your chest out and think about and talk about what a great guy you are, he says what you really ought to do is you ought to show some humility. And find a lesser place. And then if it's appropriate for you to be exalted, the one who has invited you will exalt you. And you'll receive honor, but you'll receive it justly. Jesus is not speaking here about, hey, here's how to play the game, folks. He's talking about an attitude, a genuine outlook on life and how we ought to approach every aspect of life. It's with humility. And when exaltation is appropriate and it comes, then you'll receive honor. But he says, in a kind of a word of warning there, just understand this, that everyone who exalts himself is going to be humble. You become arrogant, boastful, haughty, and you're going to become humbled. You will be humbled. You will be brought down. He says, but the one who humbles himself, that one's going to be exalted. Well, the table talk continues on from there. And I'd like for you to look with me on down to verse 15, because the discussion seems to take an unexpected turn. We're told that one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This person seems to have grasped the fact that Jesus was talking more than, he was talking about something more than dinner etiquette. That he was talking about principles relating to the kingdom of God. And so this person speaks out, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Perhaps that was intended to relieve some tension. I don't know. You know, it's interesting thinking about those events that we've just talked about. It's interesting to think about what we do with truth. Here these people had truth in their midst. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. They had the truth in their midst, and what were they doing with it? They were watching it, looking for some opportunity to undermine it. What do you do with the truth that you have in your midst? Remember Jesus, John chapter 5 and verse 39, said to a group of Jews on that occasion, says, "You search the Scriptures, for you think in them you have eternal life. And they testify of me." You want to know Jesus? You want to watch Jesus? Then the only way you and I will ever be able to do that is through the Scriptures that testify of Him. So what do we do with that truth? Ignore it? Undermine it? Look for opportunities to cast aspersions upon it like these folks? I'll tell you something else about truth that's indicated in this passage. Sometimes truth will speak critically. The words we've talked about that Jesus spoke on this occasion were no compliments to these people. Sometimes truth will cause tension when it criticizes us. But that's intended for our good. And it will perform our good. It will accomplish our good. If we'll listen. Can you imagine what would have happened in the lives of these people had they gone forth from that day saying, "He's right, and I am going to live my life humbly from this point on. I'm going to live my life in a way that conforms with the will of the Lord. I'm going to live my life in such a way that I can be a part of this kingdom." Can you imagine what a change would have occurred in the lives of those people? But that would have only happened had they gone through that tense period of time when, by truth, they were being criticized. And had they allowed truth to correct them. And so I say it may be that this man in verse 15 speaks up in an effort to relieve tension in the room. Perhaps he speaks up in an effort to just exalt everyone in the place. You know, oh, here, you know, we're all going to be privileged to eat of the bread of the kingdom. Whatever the purpose was in his statement, it led to a parable that Jesus taught then to this group. We'll look in those verses 16 through 24 and conclude our lesson this evening, where Jesus says a certain man was giving a big dinner. Notice that's still the same kind of circumstance that he describes. A man was giving a big dinner. He invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything's ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." And another one said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." And another one said, "I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come." The slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and lame." The slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room." The master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my dinner." What is Jesus saying to these fellas seated around the table? I want to tell you something. If that fella raised this statement in verse 15 in an effort to relieve tension, Jesus said, tension is not going to be relieved. These folks understood he was talking about them, their class, as being the ones who had been invited in this story. The master of this house had invited people to this great dinner. And when the dinner hour came and the servant was sent out to tell them, "Come now, enjoy the feast." Remember the imagery of the kingdom of God and being like a feast. The message is sent out, "Now is the time. Come to this feast." And what did these do, one after another. They had reasons why they were not going to attend. And so the master of the house said, fine. My feast will be attended. It'll be attended by those who are probably the very ones that no one would ever think would be invited into my house. Go invite the sick and the lame. Go to the highways and the byways. Offer the invitation to anybody and to everybody. My feast is going to be enjoyed. And so the room was filled, and the feast was enjoyed. And the master of the house said, none of those men who had been invited before will eat my feast. Jesus, in his bit of table talk, was telling these men, you look at truth with a critical eye. You reject truth as you're doing. You exalt yourself above all others. You won't eat at the feast. There'll be no place for you at the table. But from among the lowly, the humble of heart, the least expected, the very people that these self-righteous ones would have looked down upon and would have never invited into their homes, those are the ones that the Lord says, I'll bring in. And they'll have a place at my table. Have you a place at the table? Have you humbled yourself? Have you looked to the truth, to Jesus? And with humility, genuine humility of heart, determined that as much as what the truth says might cause tension in your life, you're nonetheless going to follow it wherever it leads, wherever he goes, I'm going to follow. Have you submitted yourself to him? If you haven't. As that servant said in Jesus' parable, he came back in, he said, there's still room. We've gone out and we've issued the invitation and still there's room. Well, there's still room at the table. There's always room at the table. As long as life exists, there's room. The issue is whether or not you'll, in humility, come, not seeking exaltation, seeking a lowly place at the table of the Lord. Will you do that? If you believe Him to be God's Son and turn from your sins, repent of them, confess your faith in Him, allow Him to wash you clean of your sins in baptism, and then live your life humbly, seeking His truth, conforming to it, you'll have a place at the table. And we pray that that will be your will this night, and encourage you to come in obedience to Him while we stand and sing.